So it's Galatians chapter 2. It's headed in the first part as Paul accepted by the apostles. And then from verse 11, it's Paul opposes Peter. Conflict. But I'll start at verse 1. These are the words of Paul. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running, or had run, my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Wow. A very big subject which I could speak for hours on. I'm not going to, don't panic. I was very tempted when I read that passage to think I would deliberately say something very wrong and very contentious to see what your reaction would be. I chose not to because, knowing my luck, that's the bit you'll remember. Certainly I can remember, and I know you've heard this story before, my late father-in-law preaching on that well-known Bible verse, "Love bears." He had a teddy bear to demonstrate the point. He was making the point that you should read the scriptures yourself, not just trust the preacher to get it right, because "love bears" is taken very much out of context. The phrase is actually "love bears all things." But he made a point that way. But would you contradict me if I was wrong? And if so, how would you do it? My answer is, yes, please. We have had that happen in Bethany. I was trying to think how long ago it was. I'm guessing 15 or 20 years ago. We had a preacher here. He said something from the pulpit, and a member of the congregation basically told him, stop preaching that and tell us about, I think he said the love of God or something like that. And the preacher was very humbled and did change tack. But we shouldn't remain silent in the face of something which is wrong. And this is the dilemma that Paul faced. I was trying to think what verse in this long passage that I read sort of sums up what the danger is. And I think it's back in verse 4. What he says there, he talks about people who have infiltrated as spies to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. That would have been very significant, in particular to the Jews who had slavery in their history. Talking, of course, about making us slaves to the law and to the Old Testament diktats and restrictions. But it's very easy for us to do that. I put up on the screen there a phrase which I used recently when I was speaking at another church. In the audience was a lady who was visiting from Canada. And she came up to me afterwards and said, I'd never thought about that before. I was preaching on a psalm, and it was a psalm which starts off with, God, you have deserted us, or words to that effect. And it was a difficult one to speak on. I'd been allocated it to speak on because it was clearly a psalm which was relevant to the Jews, but not to Christians. And so I actually twisted it and said, that's what the Jews believe, but this is what we as Christians believe. And I used this phrase, and it was this phrase which that Canadian lady commented on. I am not a Jew plus, I'm a Christian. I'm not a super Jew. Being Jewish is not part of being a Christian. Now it can be. I wish I could remember it. I was looking earlier to see if I could find the photograph I took of it at the time, but without success. There's a foundation stone in the church in Bristol, just around the corner from where I stayed in my year in Bristol. And it was laid by the priest in charge of the church, and his surname was clearly Jewish. And it said, this stone was laid by the Reverend, let's call him the Reverend Levi, twice blessed by God. He was part of the chosen race, and also he was a Christian. The double blessing. He was a Jew and a Christian, but a Christian first. I think that's wonderful. But I am not a Jew. And the Old Testament laws and restrictions and procedures don't necessarily apply to me. Why do I say necessarily? Clearly, thou shalt not murder applies to me. I should not murder. And the other of the Ten Commandments are very relevant to my life. Although, one can argue about the interpretation of some of them, but they're all very important. But what Paul was dealing with here was the growing influence of what he refers to as the circumcision party, a group of Jews who insisted that Christians should be circumcised and should obey the Old Testament laws about eating and about communicating with Gentiles. Gentiles, by the way, is basically a non-Jew. The world is divided into two as far as the Jews are concerned. Those who are born Jews and those who are not Jews. And true Jews would not eat with non-Jews. They wouldn't associate with them. Huge division. That division is a division which Christ removed by dying on Calvary. The thing which would divide, Christ united. Notice that the chapter starts off with 14 years later. So in other words, Peter has grown, matured as an apostle of Christ, not just a disciple, someone who met Christ. He's grown and matured as an apostle, as has Paul. You remember that Paul was called Saul also, and that he was both a Jew and a Roman. In that position, he might have offended quite a lot of Jews, because he would have been seen to have given in to the enemy, the occupying force in the country. But there's a world of difference between Paul and Peter. Peter was that humble fisherman, the one who would sometimes open his mouth and put his foot in it. Not educated. You could say a man of the people if you wanted to. And yet, at Pentecost, out he comes as a speaker, a wonderful person, able to preach and convert thousands in a day. He was on fire for the Lord. And yet, 14 years on, we read of him slipping back into the old ways. Paul, of course, he was a devout Jew, very, very devout. On the road to Damascus, he had his experience of seeing and being spoken to by the risen Christ, and it changed his life. And the chapter starts off by reminding us that Peter was primarily a preacher to Jews, and Paul was primarily a preacher to the non-Jews. I don't want you to think that there were very firm dividing lines between these two, but that was their focus of their preaching. And Paul is horrified by what he realises that Peter is doing. He's giving in. He spells it out quite simply. He describes that he opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And he gives the example of how before this happened, Peter was quite happy to have meals with Gentiles, united by Christ with Gentiles. But when these people came, he started withdrawing. He started going along with the masses. Even Peter could do that. Now, how would we deal with that problem? We might go up to the person and confront them privately about it and say, look, this is wrong, you shouldn't do it. This is the reason why it's wrong. We read that Paul does it publicly, in front of them all, we read in verse 14. Rather like that person in the congregation contradicted our speaker and was right to do so. He did it in front of everyone. Now, that's just not British, is it? We'd much rather do it quietly. This was the right thing to do, to make it plain to all that there is this deception growing, like a disease spreading through, in particular, the Jewish Christians of the early church. And it was important to stamp it out right at the beginning. Of course, the Old Testament law was that sacrifices paid for sins. There are two sorts of sacrifice. There are the laying on of sins onto the scapegoat who's sent out into the wilderness. And there's the sacrifice of blood, which was for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Old Testament was about. And there's all sorts of rituals, things to do. You must do it this way, you must do it that way. You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. All of which were superseded, were cancelled by Christ coming on the cross, dying on the cross at Calvary. And even today, we can fall into that trap of giving too much importance to the Old Testament. I suspect your, if you've still got a physical Bible, is very much in the state that mine is. Mine is one of those ones with, I think it's proper gold leaf on the edges of the pages. And you can tell where the New Testament begins because that's all worn away. You can tell where the Old Testament ends because the gold leaf is still largely intact. I read the New Testament far more than I read the Old. It does not mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant to us. But we have to acknowledge and recognise and remind ourselves that we are New Testament Christians, not Old Testament Jews with a plus. I think that is very much what Paul is trying to get the message over here. As a lawyer, You might think it's strange that I adhere to this. I think mankind loves its rules and procedures. We make them up. If we don't have any boundaries, we impose our own. We have our own unwritten rules, perhaps. I well remember of a church that was setting up on the island, and a solicitor, not me, had written the constitution for that church. And it was something like 300 pages long. The problem with having a written constitution, as America finds out from time to time, is that it can be a huge source of argument. This church hasn't got a constitution that long. If my memory is correct, it fits on two sizes of A4, and is still very easy to read. One can argue that that's flexible, and that's great. But we love to impose rules, and we love others to comply with our rules. These might be social rules. It might be whether you stand in church when you sing hymns. Some people get very uptight about that, as you can gather from me and from this church. We don't mind. Where in the Bible does it say you've got to stand to sing? I think I'm right in saying that in Germany, don't they stand when the Bible is read and sit when you sing, which is completely opposite to what we do? They're not right. We're not right. It's just what we're used to, isn't it? And I can see it also from Peter's perspective. He doesn't want to offend anyone, but by not offending people, he's actually giving in and giving credence to a false rule, to something which would drag the Jewish Christians back to the Old Testament and to the law and to salvation through obeying the law, rather than New Testament saved because it's a gift from God. So be wary of any Old Testament law that is being sort of given undue influence, even by a respected grey-haired preacher. Just because I've got grey hair, I might have experience. It doesn't necessarily mean that I've got wisdom. I'd like to think I have. But I can get it wrong. Every single preacher we've had at Bethany can get it wrong, because we're human. And it is right that if you disagree with something that is said, you tell them. And I would welcome you to tell me, if that were ever the case with me. I pray it isn't, but I'm human. So, returning back to Paul. Unchangeable God. That's one thing that's driven into us, isn't it? God doesn't change. His laws cannot be ignored and should be followed religiously. You'll see I put a question mark at the end of that. Because, of course, not all his laws are relevant. I eat lobster, I love it. I believe I'm right in saying that that's a non-kosher food. I like pork. And yet, of course, we know that we as Christians do not have to stick to those rules. But if I was entertaining a vegetarian or a vegan at my house, I would not place meat before them. I would not place milk before them. I would not put cheese before them. I would have regard to their life choices. But it does not mean that I want to be a vegetarian or that I want everyone else to be a vegetarian. That's a matter of personal choice, to my mind. So we have to be wary when we look at the Old Testament laws. The rule I sort of use as a starting point is, does it show the love of God to my fellow man? Remember, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment, he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy... I can't remember the exact words. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Does the Old Testament law that I'm thinking of following contradict those two? And some of them do. Some of them can be very offensive to people on that. But that's a good starting point with it. I also read the New Testament and see what that says about it. I also pray about it. What is God telling me about it? As I say, Paul contradicted Peter publicly. How embarrassing for Peter. I say, not very British. But it had to be done. Because if he ignored this or only spoke to him privately, others would go away thinking that all the Christians believed this and that circumcision was needed and that other things of the law had to be followed. No, Christ came to fulfill the law, to start things afresh. We are accepted by God through Christ's death, not through our performance or what we do. I think it was Rachel who said to me recently, she's reading from an internet posting. It was, I anticipate it was from possibly a Catholic person. And what they were saying was to the effect of, why are Protestants so against good works? I'm not against good works. I applaud people who will do things for God. But that is not the way we earn our salvation. In fact, there's no such thing as earning our salvation. And this actually can be difficult for us to comprehend, to understand. It's not what we do. It's not how religiously we act. It's not our good deeds that save us. It is the death of Christ. We cannot earn our salvation. Imagine this scenario. Do you remember that, I don't think it happens anymore, but it used to be that you'd get free gifts in boxes of cornflakes and things like that. I don't know when that stopped, but that's something I remember from my childhood. Now, can you imagine Kellogg's cornflakes giving away a free iPhone with every single packet? Of course, you had to use the programs which were on it, and so forth. But wouldn't that be wonderful? Everyone would have a free iPhone, most modern specifications. Would you be wary about accepting that gift? The chances are you would be. You'd be worried about it spying on you. You'd be worried about what it was teaching you. Or I would. I don't think I'm paranoid. Because the bottom rule in my line is that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Free gifts don't exist. Sometimes the offer is too good to be true. And that is so true with modern phone scams. If someone phones up and tells you, you know, this is a way you can earn money for nothing. Do you remember a few years ago there was the Women Empowering Women thing where one person would get three people to give £100, and then they would get, each of those would give three people to give £100, of which they'd keep 200 and give £100 back to the first person and so forth. It was a way of generating money. Where did the money come from? It came from the people at the bottom. And soon people realised that this wasn't a scheme where everyone would be rich. It had been sold in inverted commas or promoted completely falsely. And there's all sorts of scams which are far more clever than that one. And that caught a lot of people out until they realised what was happening. There are a lot of scams. And if something seems too good to be true, I always start off with the basis that it is too good to be true. Yet, for my salvation, for all that I've done wrong in my life, to guarantee me a place in heaven, there is a completely free gift. And that gift is the salvation, which is completely free. It is given to me because God loves me so much, not because I'm fantastic. He loves me despite the fact that I'm a sinner. But his grace is such that it's a completely unearned by me. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. And that's the mistake that Peter was making. And in fact, as you read through Galatians and go on through it, you'll see he comes back to this time and time again. He puts it very, very bluntly from verse 17 onwards, which I'm going to read again. If, While we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. It's not easy to understand that bit. If I rebuild what I destroyed, in other words, adherence to the law, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, let's change that to he loves me, and gave himself for me. Let's add, even when I was a sinner. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He is that blunt that if you're going to go back to the old-fashioned law and believe you've got to follow a set rule of very, very tight restrictions, that you had to follow the letter of the law in the Old Testament, which was added to all the time by the Pharisees and the ruling classes, if you're going to follow the law and think you're going to get saved that way, you are wrong, and Christ died for no purpose. I love this church. I love the fact that we have different preachers every week. I love the fact that you don't have one person's view, which could be biased without you realising it, without the preacher realising it. You don't just get one viewpoint, you get perhaps different viewpoints. I love the fact that years ago someone stood up and told the preacher he was wrong. And as I say, I pray that one day someone will do that to me if I am wrong. I admire the courage of Paul. I feel sorry for Peter because it's so easy to slip back into those comfortable ways that you've known. And it's a warning to us that even someone like Peter, with all his experience, with being filled with the Spirit, of having lived with Christ, even someone like Peter started going on the wrong road.